not only going to impact our local community and our region and our country, but other parts of the world as well. Such a great blessing from God. Thank you.
And it's good to see you, Grace Church. It's a great privilege for me to be here today. I don't often get into this room to preach. And so I was kind of feeling bad on Friday night into Saturday. So I saw all this snow coming down. And I'm thinking, nobody's going to show up on Sunday. If all this stuff keeps on coming down, what's going to happen? I did all this preparation, all that. Lord, please, please do something. And the Lord kind of said to me, listen, if the people are going to show up for all the Super Bowl parties on Sunday night, then God said, my fans will show up for me on Sunday morning, so settle down. And you have. It's good to see you here today. How many get into roundabouts in Erie that have like five-point intersections and actually, they don't have roundabouts. They have these five-point intersections, and you wonder when you should go, and you're looking all kinds of places. Anybody get into those five-point intersections? Yeah. There's one of those five-point intersections where I grew up near Philadelphia, and it's always a crapshoot as to whether I'm going to get through it alive or not. But over in England, they kind of have this thing solved. They have these roundabouts. And so we were there in 2010, and all these roads converging into this roundabout. And if you're careful, it's a challenge, but if you're careful, you can get around there. My son was driving because I didn't know how to drive on the other side of the car in the street or whatever, you know. So anyway, we made it home alive. And so we're talking today about some intersections of the Bible where they're coming together, and I thought, you know, it's kind of crowded here in what I want to say in terms of all that the Bible has to say about our text today, so I'm going to give you some roundabouts as we navigate that. So I want you to see all these intersections that are coming into our text, which is Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 26, and we'll read that in just a moment. But our text today is this busy five-point intersection, if you will. And this passage reaches back to the book of Exodus, for instance, when they put the blood, Israel put the blood on the doorpost so that when the angel of death came over that night, they escaped. And then it reaches back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and the whole sacrificial system of Israel. This passage reaches back to the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah who would die for the world. This passage reaches back to the Old Testament Passover meal and the Feast of Israel. It reaches back to Jesus himself as he teaches that he is the sacrificial Lamb of God. And John chapter 6, he talks about himself being the bread and the wine. And then it reaches forward to the great teachings about Jesus Christ, that he would be the sacrificial and final complete sacrifice in the book of Hebrews. It reaches forward to the communion practices of the early church. It reaches forward 20 centuries to our practicing of communion. It reaches forward to the book of Revelation, which we see the beauty and majesty of the slain and resurrected and worthy Lamb of God. And it reaches forward to eternity and the coming kingdom of God when the redeemed of all ages will enjoy communion with Christ himself. All of these intersections come into our text today. But what's more, I want you to see the great theme in our text, because there's a story in this intersection, this roundabout. Today, the story is Jesus. The story is Jesus, and he memorialized through communion a practice for us to observe throughout the ages that would forever remind us that he is the story of communion. Well, like all busy intersections, there's a lot of things coming at us, and it can be kind of a difficult thing. So I've established these three roundabouts that I want you to see to help you to understand communion in a new and powerful way. So let me read the text, and you can follow along on the screen as I read. This is the story of the first ever communion. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Here's the big idea. Here's what I want you to see permeating the whole way through my sermon today. Jesus is the central story of communion. Jesus is the central story of communion. Jesus is the story by which all the pieces fit in the entire Bible when we come to the table. If you diminish or remove Jesus as the story from the table, all you have is a meaningless ritualistic snack. And so let's go to these roundabouts where we're going to see all these incredible things come together to tell us that the table, communion, is this quintessential story of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So roundabout number one, Jesus is the story. He, as an extremely important symbol, instituted communion, and so that we would understand the sacrificial death on the cross for us. Jesus instituted this table. He is the story. Now, you need to know that the disciples and the early Christians never knew the symbolism of the bread and wine like we do today. They never called it communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, or the Last Supper. So that very first night, Jesus did not say, "Okay, guys, let's come together and have communion." They wouldn't have known what he was talking about. These designations we talk about, like Eucharist and Last Supper and the Lord's Table and Communion, came about as the centuries rolled on and the church became more liturgical. They named what Jesus instituted of his story all of these other terms. But with communion, Jesus gave us the story that he wanted us to rehearse on a regular basis. And by this practice, he told you, he told me, that he wanted us to regularly remember and rehearse the story of his death for us until he comes again. Now, can you imagine what the death of Christ would mean to us if Jesus never instituted this story? I mean, just think about Christmas for a moment. How often do we really think about the birth of Jesus? How often? Basically once a year. Once in a while, other times. But we kind of think about the birth of Jesus at Christmas. I'm almost guaranteeing you, we are people with short memories, that if Jesus would not have instituted the table, the only time we'd really think about the death of Christ would be when? Easter. And that wouldn't be good enough. He wanted us to remember this all the time. So Jesus said, nope. I'm not going to do it just once a year. I want you to do this on a regular basis. And so this has come to the church. And ever since the church was born in Acts chapter 2, the church has regularly, throughout the centuries, remembered the story of Jesus and his death. And there are no signs that it's going to slack off in the church in this century. Would to God that we would obey all the commands of Jesus like we obey this one. But we come to this table on a regular basis to remember his death. Now, communion has picked up a number of liturgical titles depending on which tradition a person is involved with. So if you're a non-liturgical Protestant, we call communion an ordinance. And an ordinance is a practice or ceremony of the church ordained by Christ that symbolically commemorates something about salvation. So the Protestants generally have two ordinances, baptism and communion. Baptism commemorates that we go down into the water, into his death, and come up into resurrection in newness of life. That is the baptismal ordinance. Communion rehearses for us on a regular basis the death of Christ for our salvation. Now, in the Catholic tradition and other church traditions, they don't call them ordinances. They call them sacraments. And sacraments, for instance, is the weekly sacrament in the Catholic Church of communion. And the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament is simply this. An ordinance is nothing more than a meaningful symbol to be observed about an actual spiritual reality. It's nothing more than a symbol, but it does say something about the inward reality of our faith. A sacrament, however, is said to be an actual inward impartation of grace to the participant, and God actually does something. He imparts a measure of grace in the doing of the rite itself. So Protestants generally back away from that theology and say nothing happens when we do that God gives grace. It is a symbol. However, it represents an inner reality. When Jesus instituted communion, I want you to know that whether somebody calls it a sacrament or an ordinance, he had a very special spiritual significance in mind. Now, I had a surprise this week. The surprise was, it was really hard to put this together. I thought I understood what these four verses were. I thought this would be such a piece of cake. They'd given me four verses. Most of the other pastors are getting 15. And I've known about communion all of my life. And so I thought, this is going to be so easy. But it took a long time to come to the significance of what I'm going to share with you. So I'm asking you to kind of go with me. I'm asking you to think with me a little bit because it can get a little tricky. That's why I've got this roundabout. Jesus wanted us to come to the table and marvel and be astonished at what his story really means. But the unfortunate thing is that the church these days kind of comes to the table and they take the bread and the juice, and that's about what it is, with a little feel good in the process. And so I want you to see that there's much more to communion than this is representing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So follow along clearly as I share what Jesus really instituted that first night when he had the communion with his disciples. Look at verse 22. It begins, as they were eating. Now this little phrase immediately raises some important questions that we have to answer. Eating what? Eating when? Eating where? And it's going to be very important to get the answers to these little questions, and they are not going to be as easy to answer as you might think. You've got to go back into the text, into the former paragraphs, and you've got to go into the other Gospels to find out what's really going on here. So it takes quite a bit of study to answer these three little questions. So the first question, where? Where was Jesus and his disciples eating this meal? Well, we find the answer in verse 15. They were in an upper room. Now, we know this upper room was somewhere in Jerusalem because in verse 13 of Mark 14, it says it was in the city. Now, there's only one place called the city in the mind of Mark. It was Jerusalem. Now, no one has a clue to where this room actually was. About 6 weeks ago or so, we took a group from Grace here over to Israel, and we went into this traditional place called the upper room. And upon entering the room, you find yourself in a large hall, and the ceiling is supported by three different pillars in dividing the room into three different naves. This upper room was built by the Crusaders in the early 14th century church on top of a much older structure, probably from the time of Jesus Christ and the temple and where the people were worshiping him. But we really don't know where that room was. So it's not as important as these next two questions. The next two questions, eating what and eating when. Now I'm going to deal with them together because you cannot separate them and come up with the right answer. Both have great significance in what Jesus instituted that night. What meal did Jesus and his disciples really eat? And when were they eating it? Well, here's where we run into the first sticky problem. Was it the Passover, the Seder? Or was it a regular, everyday Jewish meal? And the answer to that question hinges on when they were eating it. The majority position of Bible interpreters say that the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to indicate that they were eating the Passover, the Seder, on the first night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the seven-day Passover. And there are many, many people who believe that's what the Gospels are saying. But here is the problem. Here is the problem. John, on the other hand, says that Jesus did not eat the Passover on the first night of unleavened bread. Jesus, according to John, died on the day of preparation for the Passover, which is before the Passover begins. And according to John, Jesus died just when the Passover sacrifice of the lambs were being offered, before the Passover began at sundown. So, according to John's gospel, the meal Jesus shared with the disciples was not the Passover at all. It was the night before. And that makes all the difference in the world. So what do we do? What do we do? The three gospels seem to say he ate Passover. John says he didn't. He died before Passover. So how do we put this all together? Here is my take on it. You have to take the most explicit story to guide the more non-explicit stories. And the most explicit story is John's gospel. So you have to see, does the more explicit story help us to understand the other three gospels? And I think it does. Now, I'm not dogmatic about it, but here's how I think it all comes together. All four gospels are talking about the same meal. And that's the meal that Jesus decided to leave and go and betray the Lord. It took place the same night Jesus was betrayed. And John tells us plainly in John chapter 13 and verse 1 that this meal was, quote, before the feast of the Passover, unquote. The Passover was observed on the 15th of Nisan, which instituted the seven-day feast. And it ran from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. And John also tells us on chapter 19 that Jesus was on the cross on the day of preparation, and that Jesus needed to be removed from the cross that day and quickly buried, because the preparation day would end, which is Nisan the 14th, and Nisan the 15th would come in at sundown and start the Passover. Are you with me? Okay. And so you've got to keep in mind that the days of the Jews were reckoned from sundown to sundown. So according to many scholars, the day of preparation for the Passover would have been on sundown, Nisan the 14th, and that's the day John says that Jesus died. So what about our text today, Matthew 14, that seems to indicate that Jesus ate the Passover, which would have been Nisan the 15th? Well, let me give you a summary, a roundabout on how all this comes together. There had to be a cleansing day when all leaven was removed from the place they would have Passover. That was the day of preparation. That was Nisan the 14th. And there were all kinds of protocol that had to be done in order to do that in that day. And that's why the disciples were getting kind of uptight, saying, Lord, where are we going to have the Passover? Because all this preparation has already started, and we don't even know where we're going to be. We have to have the time to prepare for Passover, and they were getting worried. Further, the day of preparation is when you got all the things ready for the feast. So not only did you cleanse the place from leaven, you also prepared all the food and all the fixings for the feast that was to come. And so I want you to see that it was probably like this. On the 14th of Nisan, the day of preparation, they are getting ready for the Passover on the next day, very much like we do on Thanksgiving. We start preparing for our Thanksgiving Day feast. It's going to be on Thursday. But what do we do on Wednesday night? We have our ordinary meal, even though we're preparing. And this is, I think, the scenario that's going on here in the Gospel of Mark. They're getting ready for the Passover, and they're eating a regular meal. And here is what happened at that meal. They come together. Jesus washes their feet. And then they have the meal, and in the middle of the meal, Jesus takes the bread and said, "This is my body." He takes the cup and says, "This is my blood," and he institutes the feast. And then Judas gets up and he leaves in order to betray him. And then Jesus gets his disciples together for one last time of teaching. And then they go from there down and across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, where they pray together. And in the mind of the disciples, they're thinking, when all of this is over, we can go back and finish our preparations. But it never happened. Jesus was arrested. This whole thing was interrupted. And here is the striking thing that I think Jesus wants us to see. It's very, very important when he died and what he was eating. The striking thing is this. If indeed he was betrayed and taken to the trials after his arrest and then finally hung on a cross, Jesus was slain at precisely the time that the sacrificial lambs were slain in order to be preparing for the Passover to come that next evening. And so here is the thing. Jesus never ate the Passover because he was the Passover lamb. And he was slain along with all the other sacrificial lambs as they prepared for Passover. And what incredibly rich symbolism to know that Jesus was saying to them in just a few hours, "I won't eat the Passover with you. I earnestly desire to eat it with you, but I will not eat that until we come to the kingdom." And so he died with the rest of the lambs before the Passover. So with this bread and with this wine, Jesus instituted this incredible feast. He was on an ordinary meal of the Jewish table, not the Passover, and when he died with the rest of the lambs as an illustration that he was the lamb that took away the sins of the world. That is roundabout number one. He instituted and when he did. Roundabout number two, let's come to it. Jesus is the story. And so he takes the staples off the ordinary Jewish table, not the Passover table, and he turns them into a story to be remembered forever by his followers. Here we are, Jesus and his disciples, in the middle of a regular meal, getting ready for the Passover, when he does something entirely unexpected. He stops the meal. Now remember, he'd been saying to his disciples for weeks, "I've got to go to Jerusalem, and there I will die, and then I will rise again for salvation." But they never got that. It completely went over their heads. So I can imagine Jesus saying to them at this table, "Okay, guys, you didn't get it when I talked to you. How about if I show you something?" And so he picks up two staples from the Jewish table at every meal, and he says, "I'm going to memorialize this for you so that every time you come to the table, you will remember me. You don't seem to get things easily." So he took the bread, and he made it a symbol of his body. He took the wine, and he made it a symbol of his blood. And they ate together the bread and drank the wine. But just remember, they still had no clue what Jesus was talking about. But I can tell you this. Once he was resurrected, and they started eating after the resurrection, when they sat down to the Jewish table, every time they sat down, every day, whenever they picked up the bread and they picked up the wine, they said, "This is about Jesus. We're not going to forget him." And so the early church grabbed onto that story. And what they did with the bread and the wine is they did what Jesus did. They had it as part of a meal. Now, I think the early church, so close to Christ, if it were part of the Seder, that streamed-down version of that meal, kind of like Weight Watchers thing, they would have done that kind of thing. The fact that they went into a large meal also says it wasn't the Passover. It was the regular kind of meal. And the early church got together for this thing they called the Love Feast. And there they had this great meal, and as part of that meal, they would say, "Okay, church, let's remember what Jesus did when he was eating that meal. He picked up the bread and said, this is my body. And he picked up the juice, the wine, said, this is my blood. And it became a symbol, not only of his death, but the love feast of the great feast they would have one day in the kingdom with Jesus. Well, the first century turned into the second century and the third century and so forth, and the church decided, we got to tone this down a little bit. So as they went into more ritual and liturgy, they made it kind of like a little snack as part of a worship service. Okay, we're all used to that. I think Jesus had a better idea, and I wish that when we came together for communion, we'd have this big meal. But this is our culture this day, and we don't have to let it be minimized. That's the reason I'm telling you what all this is about. But the big question comes when he instituted the bread and the wine as his body is this. What did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body and this is my blood? Well, the Catholic Church, ever since that time when the Catholic Church began, said this is actually his body and actually his blood. And they call that doctrine transubstantiation. And many of you have heard that term. They hold that when you take the wine and the bread, it actually changes in substance to the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't believe that there's a scriptural basis for that. But when Martin Luther, who was a Catholic, came out of the Catholic Church and began the Reformation, he also didn't believe in transubstantiation. So he got to a moderating position that he called consubstantiation. And he said something happens to the bread and wine, all right, but nothing changes about it, but the body and blood comes together alongside and with the bread and the wine, and they are present together, although nothing ever changes in actuality. Well, we don't hold to that one either. For most Protestants, the wine and the bread are and always will be only bread and wine, but they are meaningful symbols or pictures by which we remember the death of Christ. And by remembering that, we are blessed incredibly. Well, someone might say, well, listen, don't you take the Bible literally? Jesus said, this bread is my body, and this cup is my blood. And that's how the Catholic Church takes it. But we have to remember that in English, as well as in Greek, the word is can mean a number of things. For instance, if I pull out my wallet, which I don't have right now with me, and I showed you a picture of my wife, Marie, and I said, this is Marie. Or if I pulled out a picture of my six grandkids, which I'd like to do often whenever I can, and say, these are my grandkids. Is that picture Marie and is that picture my grandkids? No. But I've just said, this is my wife and these are my grandkids. Is means represent. And so Jesus was not saying, this is my actual body and this is my actual blood. He says, this represents my body. This represents my blood. And so Jesus, when he instituted this, was connecting symbols and visuals with himself so that we would always remember his body and his blood, and they became forever memorials for us. Now I think I can hear some of you saying, okay, Brother Al, why don't we use wine instead of grape juice? If the disciples use wine, why? And by the way, it also says they drank from one cup. Why don't we drink from one cup as a congregation? Well, first, the wine issue. The Catholic Church and many other Protestant churches actually use wine. And it's real wine. And I get bothered when pastors get up and try to make the wine in the Bible anything less than real wine. It is real wine, okay? So why don't we use wine at Grace? I'll tell you. We live in a day of addictions. And there are many people who are addicted, and they come to a worship service and they want to get connected with Christ, and all of a sudden they drink the wine and they can get connected again with alcohol, and they get their taste back for it, and they fall off the wagon. It's our responsibility as much as it is theirs, and we're not going to do that. We're not going to put people in a hard place in church. Well, what about the common cup? Jesus did that. Well, I grew up in a denomination that used the common cup. Never turned me on. I was never real excited to follow 50 people who also put their slobber on a cup. And we don't do that. Jesus never mandated that you had to do that. That's what they did in that culture. So why don't we use a common cup? The reason we don't use a common cup is for two reasons. Number one is health reasons. Didn't you read the paper last week? Said you got to take precautions in church, so we don't use a common cup. Second is most people don't like to drink after other people, including me. So we're not going to grow a church with wine, and we're not going to shrink a church with a common cup. We're just going to kind of get right in the middle about that kind of thing. And so it's really important that we understand how we look at these things. Well, someone might say, well, then what about the bread? Do we use leavened or unleavened bread? This isn't a deal breaker. People use all kinds in various churches, but at Grace, we use the unleavened bread baked in the humble kitchens of our ladies here at Grace. They make the bread. And we use unleavened for two reasons. Number one, Jesus would most certainly have eaten unleavened bread. Why? He was coming into the Passover on the day of preparation when they were removing what? All leaven. You know he wouldn't have eaten leavened bread. The second reason is because unleavened bread tells a better story about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is our Passover. The Passover had no leaven. Another reason is unleavened bread undergoes a fermenting process through bacteria that kind of decomposes and makes the bread to rise. And the scriptures say that when Jesus went into the grave, he suffered no corruption. There was no deterioration. So we don't use leaven for that reason. But the third reason is leaven is often spoken of in the Bible as sin. And remember, Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God. So unleavened bread tells a better story. Well, there are other things we could talk about in communion today, which we'll save for another time. But whenever you see the bread and wine, whenever you're at a restaurant or at home and you see bread and wine, you know what you ought to be thinking about? Not butter and how much wine I can drink. You should be thinking about Jesus Christ. And every meal should be a life-changing experience. Why? Because the things on our table continue to speak of Jesus Christ even to our day. But let's quickly go to roundabout number three. Jesus is still the story, but he includes us in his story in this roundabout. Jesus made communion to be about our story as well, because communion is a continual visual guarantee of our future completed salvation. Did you hear what I said? Communion is a continual reminder to us that we will join Jesus in the kingdom. Why is this so important? Because it's been my experience over many years in pastoral ministry that people start to think, you know, I wonder if I'm going to make it. I wonder if I'm okay and whether my salvation will last into eternity. I wonder whether Jesus will really forgive all my big sins. I wonder. And they also wonder, well, what about all these other Christians out there who stumble big time? Will they make it into heaven? My friends, the roundabout here is that communion is the incredible statement about a believer's entire salvation. Our entire story. Not just that we begin the faith journey, but that we complete it. And the table is saying, if you began, you will also complete. Look what Jesus said in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus says truly, he's saying, listen up. This is something you got to get and get well. And he said, if you have any doubt about where you will be when I get into the kingdom, guys, I will eat and drink again with you there. And I, with you, will celebrate the victory over sin in a big way. Well, you might be looking at the verse, if you're a good Bible student, and saying, wait a minute. Jesus said he'd be there drinking it, but he didn't say who he'd be drinking it with. Oh, yes, he does. That's why you have the other Gospels. Matthew's Gospel says, Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, notice that Jesus said, I won't drink again until I drink it with you if you don't screw up again. I will drink it with you if you continue being good boys. And if you stay real religious and all those kinds of things, then I will drink it with you. He doesn't say anything like that. He makes this strong statement. When we began this journey, this story together, we will finish it in eternity and drink this cup again. Somebody say amen. That is the truth. And he said, truly I say to you. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Who was at that table? Judas was at that table. And he won't be there, and right you are. But he won't be there for one reason. He was never a true follower. He never really began the story with Jesus. Therefore, he can't complete. I won't take the time to quote these, but John chapter 17 and verse 12, and John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, called Judas the son of destruction, and called Judas the devil, that is a devil. He was never part of them. But listen to what he says about those who began the story. They will complete the story. Those 11. And if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you began the story of salvation, you will also complete it, and you will once again with them in the kingdom sup with the Lord in that day. Listen, John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We will drink again, he says. And then the Apostle Paul comes, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and he says, I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ when he brings in his kingdom. Guess what? We drink again. Our story becomes part of his story. And his blood is totally effective, not just to save you, but to get you on the other side so that one day there we will join him in communion together. What a thing, what a day. So communion is the recurring reminder that his story connects with our story, and what we began with him, we will end with him on the other side. And so every time you take communion, it is a promise from Jesus. He'll drink with you in the day of the kingdom. Well, today, of all days, is Communion Sunday. What a perfect time to partake of the Lord's table following a sermon on communion. It's my hope that these three roundabouts that I share with you will help you understand the story of Jesus. Let me tell them to you again in a little bit different way. Roundabout number one, Jesus created communion so we would be sure to remember the story of his death on a regular basis. And that's what we do today. Roundabout number two, we should remember the story of the death of Jesus whenever we see bread and wine. And number three, communion is a reminder that we, as true followers of Jesus, he'll complete our story and we will make it to heaven. What we began, we will complete. So as we prepare for communion, here's what I'd like you to do. Take your program, and someplace on your program, I'd like you to write down some new insight you had today about communion. something that God spoke to you specially about. Maybe something that God blew you away with, that you had this new insight or this new blessing or this new understanding or this new feeling about what communion means. And I want you to write that down. And then as you finish writing, I want you to get up off your seat and come to the table at your own speed, your own time, and then you're going to take it back to where you are and then take it whenever you want to. We don't have to wait for each other. But I want you to marvel afresh at what communion really means. I want you to write something down, and then I want you to take it. Now, we at Grace practice what's called open communion. It's open beyond the membership. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you're not living in willful sin, then you need to partake in this table as a symbol of what He's done for you and a symbol of what will happen one day when we are with Him together in His kingdom. So right now, write something down that has touched your heart, and when you're finished, get up from your seat, go to a place where communion is close to you, and then partake whenever the Spirit of God leads you.